We're in James chapter 3 this morning. We've been going through James for a little bit now. We had a break in the middle and we're back in it again. And if you remember, the book is about authentic Christian living, that practical holiness and how it applies to our lives. And chapter 1 was about trials, rejoicing in trials, because through perseverance, these trials, these refining tests lead to our perfection, and that God has given us a new birth through his word, and we're to be doers of the word. And then chapter 2 starts to unpack that idea of obedience, of being a doer, that favoritism is an unloving, unmerciful law-breaking. And then switching from favoritism to the topic of faith, that only a faith that works is a saving faith. And so we are to be doers. Not because that saves us, but that saving faith will be doing. And then chapter 3 we've entered, and in many ways it deals with conflict. There's speech as a topic, godly wisdom, pride, humility, judging one another, fights, quarrels. Deals with all these different things. And last week we started to prick this topic with verses 1 through 5 opening up. We saw in there is a warning of teachers that there is greater danger of judgment. And then from that it also gave us three different illustrations about the tongue. Right? The tongue is like a bit for a horse. It's a directing force. And then the tongue is like a rudder of a ship. It's a small thing, but it's a powerful force. And then the tongue is like a spark in a fire. It's a destructive force. And today James is going to continue to describe the tongue. We could take much of this section and we could have done the tongue in one week, but there's so many facets of it that we want to be able to just soak in the illustrations and the different pictures he uses. And so we're going to tunnel deeper into this topic once again. And as we pursue this topic of speech and the tongue, we're going to see it really describes much more than just the tongue. It's about the human condition. It's about sin. And so let's read together God's word, starting in verse 1 of James. We will focus in on verses 6 through 9, but we will read verses 1 through the end of the chapter. This is God's inerrant word. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers and sisters, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone is never at fault in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to keep his whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder, wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man. But no man can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Can fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers and sisters, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom doesn't come from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, and of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. So ends the reading of God's word this morning. Please bow with me as we seek guidance from our Lord and Savior. Our Father, we ask that you would make Christ plain to us even here. Make the gospel straightforward. Allow us to hear it and be encouraged by your good news. May your word be potent and strong and plain and understandable. May your spirit accompany the word, that it may not hit the surface but sink into our hearts, that we may be a people of the word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One poem says, a careless word may kindle strife. A cruel word may wreck a life. A bitter word may hate and still. A brutal word may smite and kill. A gracious word may smooth the way. A joyous word may light the day. A timely word may lessen stress. A loving word may heal and bless. That nice, quaint little poem describes in many ways the many uses of the word, of words, that words come in different shapes and sizes. They have all sorts of purposes and practices. They do very different things. They can kindle strife and wreck a life, or they can heal and bless. They can lessen stress. We talk about the tongue, and many Christian topics on the tongue present the many uses of the tongue, and that is part of what the scripture does. But we learn that Paul, or that James here, as he describes the tongue, is not going through the whole gamut of the good and the bad of the tongue. He has a different agenda. He wants us to see what the tongue is connected to. He wants us to understand the tongue's connections to other things. And he really starts by giving those different connections of how the tongue connects with our various members, and how it connects with our whole person, and how it connects with the course of our lives. And as we look at this passage, we're going to see the various connections that are made, and then we'll highlight one of those connections, and then we're going to see the practice of the tongue in its actual usage, as it were, as James describes it. And as we look at the first verse of 6, we see James starts with an affirmation. The tongue is also a fire. Remember, he's talked about how a great forest is set on fire by a small spark, and we kind of unpack that idea that James is explaining the powerful, destructive force of the tongue, that it's unstoppable, that only a perfect person can control it. And this is sort of the exclamation point on that theme that we saw last week. And after he makes that plain affirmation, he moves to some additions. These are the connections we see. A world of evil among the parts of the body, he says. It corrupts the whole person. It sets the whole course of his life on fire. So it's among various members. We're going to look at the connections among ourselves and then among human life. And as we look at this first connection, the wording is a bit awkward. Different translations have it, a different wording in verse 6, but it's a world of evil among the parts of the body. That's the first connection there. And we have to kind of unpack that and break that down. A world of evil doesn't mean a bunch of evil. It actually means a world that is evil. So it's thinking of the world that is evil. And then the NIV actually doesn't translate the verb there. It kind of smooths it out, and there's actually a hidden verb in the sentence. The ESV puts "is set" as the verb there, and the idea is appointed, is put in charge, or even represents and constitutes. And then his topic is among the parts of the body. Remember in verse 5, he said the tongue is a small part of the body. So he's already referenced it as a small part of the body. And now he's saying among the parts of the body, among the various members, the eyes and the ears and the nose, he's singling out the tongue. And so he's essentially saying in this idea here, the tongue is appointed or appoints itself in the body as a world of sin. That among all the features of the body, the tongue personifies the world in its sinful, fallen state. Right? The tongue in many ways encapsulates this broken world. That there is a connection between the world and your tongue. And many have pointed out that the tongue needs to be there in some way or another for us to sin. It gets involved somehow in all sorts of sins, right? Whether it's worldly pride that is welling up in arrogance and we need to put people down with our words, or whether it's anger and we lash out with our words, or whether it's bitterness and we gossip with our words, or grumble if it's discontentment, we grumble with our tongue, or if it's idolatry, we give lip service to God, but we actually praise idols. And that is not far off from what Jesus said in Matthew 15. But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. Pointing out that from the mouth, which is connected to the heart, these things come out. So among all the parts of the body, the one that most visibly is connected to the world is the tongue. In many ways, it's the concentration of the world, is the idea. That's the first connection he's making between the tongue and the world. And it's not saying it's only there, but it's a concentration. Which leads to the question, well, if the tongue is appointed among the body as the seat of the world, then what does that mean about the rest of myself? And can I get rid of the tongue to solve this? And we start to see that the effects of this world-connected tongue are in verse 6 as we continue on. It says, it corrupts the whole person. Here, the corrupts is defiles, stains, pollutes. That the tongue is connected to the world, but then that doesn't stay there. That tongue connected to the world actually pervades and invades the rest of the whole person. That it is a pollutant to your whole self. That's that second connection he's making, that the tongue, one, is connected to the world, but then it's connected to your whole self and every other part of your body, so that you can't isolate it out like a silo, but it pervades. And how does that affect life in general? And that's the third connection he goes to. The trajectory of this is that it sets the whole course of his life on fire, it says. It sets the whole course of his life on fire. Now, sets on fire is the idea of igniting, setting ablaze, and picking up that imagery and that metaphor from about fire, and he's continuing it on. And the whole course of his life it's the wheel of existence. And that's not maybe a very clear explanation. But it's not so much individual life or his life of this person. It's the entirety of humanity is set on fire by the tongue. The tongue touches the paths and plans and directions of all of life. The tongue will set ablaze the entire world and your entire world. I consider various examples. Wars that kill millions, they start with words. propaganda that oppresses masses twists words. That lynching mobs start with words. That churches that have splintered start with words. That false religions speak untrue words. That deceive people's eternal, people's souls so that they are eternally condemned. The whole course of human existence is set on fire by the tongue. And those, we're starting to see these connections that first the tongue is connected to the world. It's a concentration of worldliness. And then that doesn't stay there. The tongue is connected to the whole person, to every member of the body, so that it corrupts, it pollutes, it invades the whole place. And then that third connection is that that's not just for you, that's not just for individuals. The tongue actually connects to the entirety of human existence. And it ruins life. You might say, why does this happen? Where does this destruction come from? Well, notice, let's keep going. There's actually a fourth connection, which we're going to give it its own separate point because it is in many ways the origin or the power supply of all these other connections. If we see the power behind the fire in verse 6, we see the tongue is also a fire. It's a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person. It sets the whole course of his life on fire and is itself set on fire by hell. So the tongue is plugged into the wicked power supply of hell. Now hell here is not referring to the concept of eternal judgment. That is that's one of the typical meanings of hell, but it's rather the place of Satan. Is, I think, the idea we're getting at. He's going to talk about the devil in various other places. It's the place where Satan's headquarters is. Right? And if you remember, in the garden, what does Satan, the serpent, do? He twists words, slanders God, lies to Eve, deceives Adam. And our tongue is set on fire by this very same Satan. One person said the tongue is a pipeline to hell. And notice that this is not a potential of the tongue. He doesn't say, beware, your tongue can be set on fire by hell. He says the tongue is set on fire by hell as a descriptive plane, as a description of it. And if we sort of follow the logical link of all these connections, Satan rules hell, right? Hell powers up your tongue. And then your tongue, what does it do? It pollutes your whole body and all of human existence. Thus, what's the human condition? That every person in their whole being is following Satan. That's if you put all the pieces together, that's what he's saying. In many ways, this is what theologians have called original sin. That every human person is corrupted by the effects of the fall, by Satan's rule. And that every human being's entire existence, their whole course of their life, is stained and polluted by sin, so that all human beings are serving hell, or serving Satan rather than God. And remember, he's talking to professing believers here. And we might say, well, James, is this really the human condition? You're overstating your case. My tongue, my person, my life is not set on fire by hell. Surely we can control the tongue. And so he gives an example right after he's made these bold claims. He gives an example in verse 7. All kinds of animals, he says, birds, reptiles, creatures of the sea are being tamed and have been tamed by man. So every species of creature is being tamed or has been tamed by humans. And then the punchline, but no man can tame the tongue. And the tongue there is placed in the emphatic beginning of the sentence. But the tongue, no person can tame of humanity. That's kind of how it's worded. And so James is saying the tongue corrupts the person, their whole course of their life, and then that corruption stems from hell, and throughout human existence, creatures have been tamed, and many more will be, but the tongue cannot be tamed or controlled or bridled, and never will be. Now let's start to apply this and understand what he's saying. He's saying that no human being has the ability, the capacity to control or tame the tongue. And remember, the tongue is actually Satan's work, or almost sin, as it were. So if we apply that well, we realize no human has the ability or the capacity to control or tame sin. And with that is the conclusion that no human being is neutral, right? And it's not even that we're deciding between Satan and God, that we're just daily trying to listen to the angel on our shoulder, as it were, rather than the demon on our shoulder. That's not the picture at all. He's rather saying you're firmly rooted in the camp of hell, of Satan. Yeah. The humans find their allegiance to Satan. Not necessarily always consciously, but truly. They're in Adam. Adam allied himself with Satan. And we're in Adam, and we're allied with Satan. This is the anthropology of the Bible. This is the human condition, according to Scripture. This is original sin. This is the sinful nature applied to us. And he's laying it out for us. I don't know of many people who usually go to James to explain original sin, but here it is, right here, that we are polluted. So what's the state of humanity? We often just say, well, humans are sinners. Or as James puts it, a person is set on fire by hell. They're in allegiance and allied to Satan, not God. Now you might say, is the human condition all bad? Is this some sort of oppressive, puritanical denial of the dignity of people? Is this the whole picture in the Bible? Well, actually, it's not. And I find it most fascinating that James puts another thing about human condition in this very text. In verse 9, we see the answer of what else is about humans. Humans have been made in God's likeness, he says in verse 9. The likeness of God is the same idea of the image of God. And notice here in James, we see that likeness is ongoing. He doesn't say we were made. He says they are made in the likeness of God. That's why we don't curse another human being, because they currently, presently have this other thing, the likeness of God, the image of God. We have to ask ourselves, what is the image of God? We have to define that. We won't go into tremendous detail, but it's important to review. There's many answers to that. I want to throw out some of the facets that we want to keep in mind, some of the features that we want to keep in mind as we think about the image of God. And the first is simply what I just said. It's ongoing. Something James says is still going on. But it really, if we were to boil it down, I think it's a responsibility and a dignity. It's a responsibility, the image of God. Think of, there's really two responsibilities. There is stewardship over creation. Sometimes the word dominion is used, that humans are to tame and to rule over creation. Genesis 1:26 makes that very plain. Like God, we're to rule over creation. There's a stewardship over creation. That's part of our responsibility. But there's also a responsibility that there is to be a stewardship of self. That is, there is a morality to human beings. There is an ethical component to us so that we know what holiness is and that we have a calling to be righteous like God. This is different from creatures, right? Have you ever really seen a squirrel and said, that is a righteous squirrel? That is really a swirl of integrity and character and holiness. We don't use those categories, even if it's the most wonderful squirrel ever. We just don't speak that way because there's not an ethical component to that creature. Doesn't mean it's not valuable or important, but there's not that ethical component. We hear that and we go, that doesn't quite add up. Because there's a difference between human beings who have that stewardship of self, that morality element, that other creatures don't have. So we have a responsibility to be stewards over creation. We don't, and just to put the animal example there with that one, we don't punish lions for killing things, other animals. That's part of who they are. But if we go out and just destroy a bunch of stuff meaninglessly, we would see that as wrong because we have a different responsibility. And so we have a responsibility of stewards of creation, stewards of ourself and morality, and then we have a dignity. Right? There's a second idea is that we have a dignity, that the image is that we have an inherent value. Every person does. A value that is distinct and different from the animals. And we won't have to go into that and describe that in great detail, but simply to affirm that human beings have an intrinsic dignity in all creation. And that we also have this inherent duty toward creation and toward ourselves. And so the image of God is the value of people, and it's the responsibility of all people as human beings. And so that you are, as we apply this, it means, first of all, you are valuable. You are dignified. You are precious as a human by definition. And it also means that you are responsible for how you live. You are morally accountable. You are a steward of the gifts that God has given you and where He has placed you. We are stewards of creation and we are stewards of ourselves as human beings. You can't get away from those responsibilities no matter how hard you try. And you can't get away from that dignity no matter how hard you try. And so we see there's a likeness, but we also, that likeness doesn't go away because we talked about that sin stuff. It's actually added. That you and I are also have a tongue that is of this world, which pollutes our entire body, which sets the whole course of human life toward destruction, and is itself set on fire by hell. We affirm all those things all at the same time. That's the biblical anthropology. That's the biblical view of the condition of humanity. Let me show you what it looks like. We see it in the usage of it, and we'll close with this final point of the usage of it. Just to tell you my points, if you didn't know where we've been, we went through the connections that are made between the tongue and the world, the tongue and the rest of our body, the tongue and the life of human existence. And then that connection of the power supply of the tongue, which uncovers the power supply as hell and describes the human condition. And now we're looking finally at the usage. And the usage comes very quickly and simply in the final verses. Notice the tongue in action in verse 8, the second part. It's a restless evil. It's full of deadly poison. The tongue is an unstable weapon loaded with bullets, he's saying. And then he gets the tongue in action again. With the tongue, we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men. Praise here means worship. Pray, honor God. The highest use of the tongue, right? Doesn't get any higher. And then curse. This is the attack of a person cutting and condemning their character. This is the lowest use of the tongue. It's the lowest use of the tongue. Why is it the lowest use of the tongue? He gives us the reason. We've been made in God's likeness. To speak against another person is to speak against God. Because we're made in the image of God. Think of it this way. If you were to compliment somebody for their outfit, So that's a very nice clothes you're wearing there. You gave them a compliment, encouraged them. And then you were to belittle that same outfit in the mirror. Would that insult not hit the person just as equally as if you spoke directly to them? Just because you insulted the image of their clothing doesn't mean you didn't insult their clothing directly. That's the idea. To say, Lord, I love you. And then to curse a human being who is in the image of God is to curse God. With the tongue, we all bless God. And with the tongue, we curse people in the image of God. Right? Have we judged someone as we've walked into church, or we've mocked a friend in our hearts moments before we go to God in prayer, or we've listened to a sermon while talking or looking down on our family or friends for being less spiritual, praising God and cursing God at the same moment? That's a restless evil. That's the tongue full of deadly poison. And that's, in many ways, the pinnacle of this section on the tongue. He's building the destructive, powerful, terrible, uncontrollable nature of the tongue, and then he piques it by saying, this very tongue will curse God. Isn't that the work of Satan, to curse God? But I want you to notice, very importantly, that James includes himself in this application. We praise God, and with it we curse. One person said, it is stated not merely as a capability or a potentiality, but as a frightful and frightening reality. Tongues, my tongue, your tongue, all tongues, are always and by definition hellish, destructive fire that does enormous, if not untold, damage. He's not encouraging them, manage your tongue. He's not even saying you. He's rather saying, this is the situation of all of us. We praise God, then we curse the image of God. And he says human beings don't have the ability to tame the tongue. That humans actually live under the power of the tongue. And that power corrupts the whole life and all of human existence. And that power is of Satan. It is of hell. It is of sin. The point being plain. You can't save yourself from sin. You can't make yourself holy. Only God can. That's his point. And James, the converted brother, probably brother of Jesus, you'd think he'd have a little bit of an advantage on this, and he lumps himself into this group. Why? He's pointing out that we need to admit our utter dependence on God. We need to acknowledge our complete helplessness without God, so that we can praise the gospel of Jesus Christ all the more. You know, when you build, I've never built a skyscraper, but apparently, when you build a skyscraper, I don't know if you've ever seen them before they start, there's always this big excavation. And they have the big, they don't just put a foundation that's, you know, a stone there right on the top. They dig down, they excavate, they rip out, they pour through all that, and they make a huge hole in the ground. And the bigger the skyscraper is going to go, the bigger the hole in the ground must be to stabilize this grand building. That's James's goal right now. That we need to dig deep into the human condition. Not just skirt along the top, but dig into it. And excavate what is there. He even goes all the way down to hell, as it were. So that our lives will soar high, so that we will have many, many stories of grace, so that we can praise God fully. You see, the clarity at which we see our sinful condition is the clarity at which we see God's love. If your sinful condition is murky and shallow, God's love is murky and shallow. If your sinful condition is deep and robust and you understand that, then you're going to see the depth of God's love, His amazing love, that He died for you. That is amazing love. That He actually loves you. See, the grandness of our sin is not to heap up shame on us, but to expose our inability. To expose those hands that try to clutch onto other things and hold things in our hands as we come to God. And it's to let go of all that. So it can only be by God's grace. And so that the love of God can be amazing and full as it truly is. The grandness of your sin is not meant to make you doubt God's love. It's meant to make you see it all the more. And James is excavating deep, exposing the core of the human condition. That our very small tongue that everybody has is set on fire by hell. And that small part of our body corrupts our whole body and corrupts all human life. And if that's the case, we need the gospel. We need Jesus Christ. And the good news is grand. That He fixes that. That He washes that. That He takes us out of the kingdom of darkness and puts us into the kingdom of His Son. That He gives you the Holy Spirit. And one of the fruit of the Holy Spirit is self-control. It's not your self-control. It's not your spirit doing it. It's God's Spirit in you. And so we can understand the amazing love of God in the gospel. And you know what's fascinating is this is exactly what Paul says in Romans 7. Romans 7. We'll end with this. He says, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and make me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. So he's got a war within him. And he doesn't just look at the tongue, he looks at all of his members and he sees that there is a war between that and his mind. And his mind doesn't mean his intellect. His mind is his inner self, his new heart where the Spirit of God lives. And there's a war between his members, not just some of his members like the tongue, but all of his members. And what does he conclude? I'm going to do it. I'm going to try harder. No, he despairs. What a wretched man that I am. He doesn't smooth over his sinful condition. And then he says, who will rescue me from the body of death? I need a savior. Who's going to rescue me? And then he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation that you need to dread because you are in Christ. What an amazing love. Our very tongues are set on fire by hell. But thanks be to God for Jesus Christ. And in Him, we have the victory. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank You that You have given such love and grace in the person of Christ. We pray that You would help us to see our sinful condition so that we may see Your love more and Your grace all the more, and that we may praise our Father for sending the Son, and we may praise the Son for dying on the cross for our sins, and we may praise the Spirit for bringing this all to life in our hearts. Give us now voices to worship you this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I invite you to respond in singing hymn number 455, And Can It Be?
Thank you. the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and always. And all God's people said, Amen. We're going to fellowship now together through breakout rooms. Please stay logged in if you're able to do that. But log out now if you're not able to. Thank you.